You just heard about a little while ago about Kobe Bryant and his precious young daughter and her friend and friend's parents. So there's another parent and daughter, nine souls who were killed this afternoon. But of course, it's getting tremendous amount of media attention because of the celebrity of Kobe Bryant. Even if you were not a basketball fan or know a whole lot about the NBA, surely you know that he was among the elite basketball players and a superstar in the sports world, but he was much much beloved athlete. We know the other souls who died, the other families, the other people, they're just as precious to God, but usually, you know, they don't get the attention that the, you know, the famous person gets when there's a loss of life like this. But so there's a lot of people in shock. And I read a tweet just a little while ago from Matt Walsh about it. I was noticing all the activity in social media. And he said, I think a part of the reason why the death of someone like Kobe Bryant hits us so hard is that we spend much of our lives hiding from the fact that we are mortal beings. And then something like this happens unexpectedly and forces us to acknowledge that reality. It's just another occasion where we see how death touches people's lives in a congregation of this size. In our church family here, it seems we'll always have someone who has a family member, a close family member, or in the extended family who's dealing with loss, with death, coping with that. But that's why we're here, because of what Christ did to deliver us, Hebrews 2 says, from the bondage of the fear of death. We don't have to live in that dread or that fear of death. We have victory in Christ over death. So when this happens, my mind always goes to that, to think that how do people cope with death without the hope that you and I have in Christ and the hope that we need to try to help them to have too. Now maybe that segues well into what I want to talk about for a few minutes tonight, because when people pass at funerals, at memorial services, people will use words to describe the loved one who's gone. And we don't have to just think about that when someone dies, but that's usually when we're reflecting and thinking of all these qualities and characteristics. And when I meet with families as I'm preparing for a funeral, I like them to tell me, to describe to me the character of the person. Well, if someone were doing that with you, if they were using single terms to describe the kind of person you are, what kind of words would they use? Thoughtful. Kind. Considerate. Faithful. Funny. Affectionate. What words would they use? As you think of all the different words that someone might use to describe you, what about this word that's an important term in Scripture? Godly. Is that an adjective someone would use to describe you? Godly. Paul said godliness. We don't use that word a lot, but it is an emphasis in Scripture. It's a way to describe what the Christian life is all about. Titus 2, Paul said, the grace of God, verses 11 through 14. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. We're to live godly. The Christian virtues we often talk about, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11, giving all diligence, making every effort to supply in your faith virtue, in your virtue knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control godliness. In your godliness, brotherly affection, and in your brotherly affection, love. And if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Godliness is something that should characterize us. It's something in which we should abound. What does it mean? What does it mean? We don't, as I said, we don't use that word a lot. Godliness. Sometimes we hear it explained as, you know, in the word itself. Godliness. Godly. The word God meaning, you know, God-likeness. To be godlike. And that's certainly a part of it. And certainly something just in the term itself. It's the idea of piety. That's not a word we use a lot. To be devout toward God, to have a life that's oriented toward God and the respect of God, the fear of God, the respect or the focus on sacred things, the things of God. Godliness, eusebia is the Greek word, and it carries all of those ideas, a life lived toward God, a godly person. But I want you to think about something Paul said about it, 1 Timothy 3:5. He said there's a power in it. He said some people have a form of godliness but deny its power. So I want to call this lesson the power of godliness. That's going to be our title. Write that down. So if you're taking notes, that's what it is. That's what I want you to see in your mind at the top of the page. If you're not writing on paper, write it in your mind. The power of godliness. Three simple points. That's going to be our final point, actually. But the principles of godliness and the practice and the power. You know, preachers now, we're being told to not to overdo alliteration because it can be forced and contrived. And I've seen some lengthy outlines. We're trying to use, you know, the same letter to begin each point, and it can get really convoluted to try to make everything fit that way. But it does seem preachers use the P words a lot. The words that begin with the letter P, it just seems to work, and I think it helps at times. I hope I'm not straining it, but principles, practice, and the power of godliness, that works, that fits. Let's look at it. The principles of godliness. All right, let's think of a triangle here. Godliness is in the middle of that triangle. This is what godliness is. So you have this triangle, three basic characteristics we're saying, the principles involved with godliness. At one corner, the fear of God. At another, the love of God. And at the apex, the desire for God. So I think that all can capture what godliness is involved. But let's notice those three things. The fear of God. That we're Philippians 2:11, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You know, we often talk about how fear isn't just a sort of a dread of God's punishment, that it's an awe. That I think that's true. But when you see that word trembling added, it does have the idea of being a little bit scared, the idea of you're coming into the presence of God, and you ought to have that sort of quaking almost within you, this with fear and trembling, this idea of really respecting the majesty, the holiness of God. I like this verse because to me it captures a tension, a balance. Psalms 2:11-12, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice. See, there's this joy. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Great text. Kiss the Son. I like that language. I use that for some media things that I have. But rejoice with trembling. So we need to have this fear. As we think about the awesomeness of God, like in the Song of Moses, when the people of Israel are delivered in what is the type of our deliverance by Christ. They're delivered by the mighty hand of God, brought out of bondage through the waters of the Red Sea, and then they celebrate it. But in that, Exodus 15:11, there's this, O Lord God, who is like you among the gods, awesome in majesty, and in holiness, doing great wonders, great things, just a reflection on the greatness of God, and that causes this inspires this reverence, this awe, this trembling, the fear of God. That's part of the piety of godliness, that fear of God. Then we said the other corner, the love of God. Then there's the love of God as well. Those things go together. We saw that over and over in the book of Deuteronomy. For example, Deuteronomy 6 in verse 2, where Moses says, he's giving all these commandments so that you will fear the Lord your God. You see that theme come up repeatedly in Deuteronomy. And then, but along with it, the love of God. He tells them to fear the Lord your God. And then he says in verse 5, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And that's what Jesus cited in Matthew 22:37 as the greatest of commandments, to fear God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all of your being, with all your strength, all of your might. And that kind of love is manifested in surrender, the giving of ourselves to God, submission, obedience. John 14:23, he who has my words and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and my Father and I, he will be loved by my Father, and we will come unto them, and we'll make our abode with them. See, it results in intimacy with God, communion with God. There's so much. But you see, godliness brings all of that to mind because it's, on the one hand, it's the fear of God, it's the love of God, but also a desire for God. My soul longs after you, Psalm 42 and verse 1. Psalm 63 and verse 1, a favorite of mine. In fact, I've preached on it here. It was a while back, and as I was meditating on that psalm again recently, I thought, I want to preach on this again here. I wonder if anyone would remember, because I'd like to go back through it and bring out some other things. But Psalm 63 and verse 1, O God, you are my God, earnestly I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. It's just this longing for God. Well, the love of God, when we see in the fear of God the awesomeness, His majesty, and then we see that He humbled Himself and became a man and was subjected to humiliation on our behalf, that inspires a love for God that results in a desire, a longing to be in intimate relationship with God. You see, things can go together, the fear and the love and the desire for God. Paul said, it's like this feeling he expresses in Philippians 3, where he said, I counted everything I had to give up, I counted it as loss, as refuse. Verses 7 and 8, he said in verse 10, so that I might know him. That kind of desire. That's what godliness is. Now, what does it look like? The principles of godliness. What does it look like in practice? Number two, the practice of godliness. Now here, notice 1 Timothy 4. There's a lot said by Paul in his letters to Timothy about godliness. It's obviously an emphasis. It's obviously a theme that he has. And in 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do, he says. Well, really 6 and 7 would be good for us to notice. If you put these things before the brothers. So he's telling someone like me and teachers in the church, this is what we need to tell the church. Put these things before the brothers. So that goes back to what was before, what he said before. But notice, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine you followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Preachers can get caught up in a lot of pointless controversies and nonsense. But he says, rather, and here it is, train yourself for godliness. So we're talking about the practice of godliness. You train yourself for it. In other words, you work to develop it and cultivate it. When you hear sermons on this, a lot of times you no doubt have heard it pointed out, that word train is from the word where we get our word gymnasium. So you think about athletics. A lot of you guys are gym rats. We have some health and fitness nuts here. You maybe runners or like to work out, like to stay fit. I put a lot of emphasis on that. I love to go. That was my big thing for until my back and knee didn't allow me to do as much as I used to. But I still love to go to the gym. I could stay for, you know, several hours if I could. I just enjoy that. And some of you know what that's like when you're training for something. Well, that's the kind of thing Paul's saying. You have to train. You have to work. You have to make this. You have to have this discipline, this effort. And so let me suggest several ways that we train ourselves for godliness. One is in worship and in our study together. Because later in that same letter, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, when Paul's talking about doctrine, the teaching of Christ, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords with what? Godliness. Godliness. So if our worship is God-centered, Christ-centered, God-word, and the word is being faithfully taught, then that teaching is according to godliness. That teaching is helping train us for godliness. Now, also think of it in these. These are dated words, I know, but in chastity, pursuing holiness. Now go to 1 Timothy 2. Again, we said Paul says a lot in Timothy about this, but here's the text where he talks about women. Women, verse 9, he says, should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty. So we bring this passage up when we talk about modest dress, right? With modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold or costly, with pearls or costly attire. You know, the whole point is not to show off your bling or to try to just be ostentatious, and women would often do that to try to call attention to themselves. But instead, verse 10, he says, but what is proper with women who profess godliness. See, if you're a Christian, not just Christian women, but you profess godliness. You're saying, I am a God-word person. I am a person with piety, with devotion, with I fear God. I love God. That's who I am. He's saying, well, you profess that. Then he's saying, as women who profess godliness with good works, clothe yourself. See, it should be reflected in the way we dress. And then Paul said, in the way we serve. So in good works. So chastity and in charity. We could add that word. That's the other word I said. It's kind of dated. But look later at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. This is all, to me, very interesting to see all these connections that Paul is making here with godliness. In 1 Timothy 5, 4, here in verse 3, he says, honor widows who are truly widows. Because he talked about some. There was a problem in the church being caught up with helping widows who were just trying to take advantage of the church and things like that. But he says, honor widows who are truly widows. Verse 4, but if a widow has children, now listen, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return for their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. When you take care of your aging parents, when you take care of loved ones who are dependent on you, that's godliness. He's saying, you know, show godliness in your devotion to God. Your devotion to God is seen in your devotion to the people who need you to take care of them. That's godliness. So show godliness, he's saying. See how this is just a part of it, but it's expressed in our lives. It's expressed in, and it's cultivated. We train ourselves for it in our worship and in our focus on the teaching that's according to godliness and good works and charity and all of that. But now finally, the power. We need to say a word or two before we close about the power of godliness, the principles of it. What it is, really, those key characteristics, the practice of it, what it looks like in our lives, but the power. Remember, this is why we said, I want you to go back. We're still in 1 Timothy. And look at, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy, I meant to say. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Now, I was going to read this whole paragraph. It's pretty powerful. Oh, I have to do it. I'm sorry. Let's go to verse 1. Understand this, in the last days, 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now here it is, verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. People can appear to be godly, but they don't really have the power of a God-centered life. It's not evident in their lives. They may appear to, how would people appear to be godly? Having the appearance of godliness. So maybe they come to church. Maybe they're at every service. But it's just a habit. It's just a ritual. It's not really for them a earnest hungering for God and the people of God. It's not really about being transformed by the presence of God. It's not really so much a God-centered thing for them as it is just something they were raised to do, and so they do it out of habit. It's not, or, you know, you can see maybe the appearance of godliness in people who claim to be Christians and do church stuff, but then in their associations, they're not careful to be pure in what they watch and what they see, what they're listening to. Kind of entertainment they immerse themselves in. They don't give any thought for others. They're still self-centered, all these things that Paul talked about. But maybe they look churchy on the outside. But they don't have the power. You don't really see the transformative power of godliness at work in their lives. There's no intimate personal devotion in their lives to God. Maybe they're just kind of going through the motions. Maybe you're stuck there where you're not really seeing the power of godliness at work in your life, even though, you know, you're a Christian. Well, I want to look at another passage, important passage, 1 Timothy 3:16, to think about the power of this. A great text. I need to do a whole sermon on this. Miss Olivia, I don't know how you got to be the one that was supposed to keep track of these, but that put that on my list. Do a lesson on this great text. But I'm not going to read the first part of the verse for dramatic effect here. But there's this statement, and it appears he's quoting a hymn or a confessional statement, a sort of creed in the early church, that this is what they would say. So Paul quotes it. He cites it to Timothy. So in your Bibles, if you have a newer translation, it will be set off as its own paragraph and in poetic verse, because it's like a verse of a song. What is it? He, some translations say, God. But it's talking about Jesus, so it suggests his deity. But notice, he was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and received up in the glory. This is what Christians said, this is what we believe about Jesus. But what did Paul call it at the beginning of the verse? The mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. He called, as he summed up what we affirm about Jesus Christ, about his sinless life, his perfect sacrifice, he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was sent. That's an affirmation of God's imprimatur on Jesus, that he is my son. He's the sinless son of God. There's a lot more there, but it's, you notice, that he sums up Christ and what Jesus did and who Jesus is. And he said, that's godliness. He calls all of that godliness. So what I'm saying is, as I close, is that the power of godliness is seen when Christ, when the work of Christ and the person of Christ is transforming our lives, and then people are seeing Christ in us and the things that we talked about earlier. When we devote ourselves to letting God work in us and mold us and make us into the image of Christ, people are seeing the power of godliness. The power of godliness. See, it's powerful because it impacts people like Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness, he calls what God did when he became a man in Christ. It was the mystery of godliness. The influence, the impact that Christ had in the world. It's powerful. And so the power of godliness is seen when people look at the church and they see Christ in us. Let's finish with two verses. 1 Timothy 4:8. Of course, we have to include this, where Paul, again, going back to verse 7, have nothing to do with these irreverent, silly myths. Train yourself for godliness. Why? Remember we said it's that word from gymnasium where you think about going and exercising, even in the ancient world, where they would train and develop athleticism and all that. Because look what he says in verse 8. Bodily training is of some value. Okay, it's good. If you want to look good and you want to be fit and you want to be healthy, I'm eating a frozen pizza tonight. That's my Sunday ritual if we don't hook up with any of you and go out to eat. There's this Paul Newman's frozen pizza. I eat the whole thing. I used to share a piece or two with Kim, and I just make her get her own stuff, and I have that whole pizza. I actually eat really clean on Saturday and Sunday during the day so I can save all my calories for that pizza. And so a lot of times I'm really, really careful what I eat, and I go to the gym and I'm trying to watch my weight, and I want to be healthy so I can binge on junk food. But, you know, there is a value to that. That is good for you to be careful about all that stuff. But Paul said that shouldn't be your focus. That has a little value, but notice the rest of it. But godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. So in other words, it's blessing us now, and it works in our lives now and forever. You know, this body, as it's currently constituted, no matter how fit I make it. Now think of Kobe Bryant, who died today. He was an elite athlete, and I'm sure he was still in excellent physical shape. I mean, just a specimen, an example of human fitness. Think of that. But you know, that body can be gone in a moment, and it will be resurrected, but it's going to be transformed. And so, you know, he says that has some value, but godliness is of eternal value. We're talking about life changing for time and for eternity. And so let that be your focus. Finally, down in chapter 6 and verse 6, we'll borrow this for our close. And he's talking about people who are puffed up and with pride and all. He's dealing with all kinds of sinful situations and characteristics that Timothy's got to deal with. And this leads into the concern over materialism and being worldly focused. But in all this context, look at what he says in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. This is what really makes your life powerful. It's of great gain when you have when the power of godliness work in you. We want people to see the League City Church of Christ and see the power of godliness of godly people here so that we can impact the community and in your life to see godliness manifested in you. And it will draw people who are seeking God. And it will lead to the salvation of your soul and the souls of others. And so we want that impact to be seen in our church, in our lives, so that souls can be saved, so that God can be glorified. So important. The power and practice of godliness. Now, is that the orientation of your life tonight? Because if it's not, what are you going to do about it? Can we help you to pursue godliness and the fear and the love and the desire for God? All those things we talked about. Let us know. We can be of help to you. Let's stand and let's sing together.